We're going to read a prayer of Ezra's. In the context of this prayer is Ezra has returned to Jerusalem with the exiles, and he has been informed that the exiles have intermarried with people from other countries and gone against God's law. And this is his prayer in response to this news. Ezra chapter 9, beginning at the prayer in verse 5. O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. My God, because of our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But for now, a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good of the things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.
Father, we thank you that we're able to come into your presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to save his people from their sins. And we do pray as we think about confession and how we should confess our sins, we pray that you'll lead us and pray that you'll help us to be more effective in putting this into practice. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, okay, so this is, we're reverting to our series on prayer. And today we're thinking about prayers of confession and accountability. Now, just so you know what we're doing, we've had a reading from Ezra chapter 9, and we had Psalm 51 prayed, having had it earlier read and spoken about in the first part. And I'm not going to be expounding either of those, but I'm going to be looking at the theme of confession and making some reference to them and to other passages as we go through. And so I want to start with the first question, which you may think is a bit redundant. Do we need to confess? And the reason I'm raising that question is because there are some people who are questioning it. Now, I was out, as some of you know, I was out in the Philippines in January, and there I gather the idea is abroad that when you become a Christian, you confess your sins, and that's it. You're forgiven. There is no need ever to confess again after you once become a Christian and confess your sins. But because you're a child of God, you're forgiven. Well, I hope everybody here would agree with me that this is a crazy idea. I'm not quite sure exactly where it comes from, but I've got a suggestion which will come up in a minute. But some of you, well, probably many, are familiar with the line from the film Love Story in 1970. Love means never having to say sorry. I've been checking up on this on the internet, and I found a site which gives the 100 top movie quotes, and this one comes up at number 13. Maybe number 13 is an appropriate number if we think of it as an unlucky number, because it's become infamous partly because a lot of people have said what rubbish it is, and it's been quite widely and rightly attacked. Because, of course, it is no basis for any healthy relationship to take that attitude, whether it's a marriage or relationships at work or any other sort of relationship. That isn't a very healthy approach to take. Now, where does the idea that we shouldn't confess come from? I suspect, very happily in the sense of timing, on Tuesday, I was in a seminar at the college, and somehow this question came up, and one of the students pointed me to a book, which I think is probably the source of that idea. It's a book written by a man called Joseph Prince, who heads up a mega church in Singapore. He has a sort of prosperity theology view of preaching and so on. Tom, just shut your ears at this point. He was paid $500,000 one year for his salary, so we're going to have to increase our giving quite considerably for the future, obviously. So anyway, his in this book, which is, and I understand he also appears on television and puts forward these ideas, he says that as Christians, we have no need to confess our sins in order to be forgiven. We don't ask God for forgiveness, but we thank God that we're already forgiven. And we only, he doesn't say we shouldn't confess at all. I think that's probably a misunderstanding of what he teaches. I think that's probably how that idea came out. But what he's saying is that if we do confess, it's because we're already forgiven. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment to see whether that is actually the right way round. So let's just have a quick look at what the Bible says about confession. First of all, we have examples of individual confession of sins, and the most noteworthy one, of course, is Psalm 51, which we were looking at in the first part, and which Sarah prayed for us in the form of a prayer just now. And then we have corporate confessions of sin, and we've had Ezra 9 read to us. That, again, is a noteworthy passage. And last week, when we were looking at Joel, we saw in Joel chapter 2, Joel calls them all to come together to repent of their sins and to pray to God, confess their sins before God. Now, it's also worth noting in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, when people come face to face with God, when people encounter God, the result is that they are left with a deep awareness of their own sin. And the song we sang earlier on about holy, holy, holy is probably based on Isaiah 6, where you remember Isaiah comes into the temple, he has this vision of God, and what does he say? He says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the, among a people of unclean lips." So coming into the presence of God led him to an awareness of the fact that he was sinful by comparison with the holiness of God. In the New Testament, we find an example with Peter. Peter, in one of his early encounters with Jesus, and how Jesus gives them the big catch of fish. And when Simon Peter saw this, this is in Luke chapter 5, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." So the effect of encountering God, or coming face with God, in both Old and New Testament, is giving people an awareness that relative to God and his holiness, the extent to which we fall short. And so, just in passing, a little test here. If people say they've had a great encounter with God, well, does it measure up with what happens when people encounter God in the Old and the New Testament? Is there that sense of awe before God and of the contrast between our own sin and his holiness? Probably one of the briefest prayers of confession, individual confession in the New Testament, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and he boasted before God of how the God was doing all sorts of wonderful things in his lives, and thank goodness he wasn't like that awful tax collector. And the tax collector just said, "God be merciful on me, a sinner. And of course, as we know, it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who was acceptable before God. Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is a crucial text here, and in particular for the question of whether we should confess our sins and why we should confess our sins, because what John tells them, he says, I'll read it, I think, a little bit earlier. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then the key verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. Not we confess our sins because we already know we're forgiven, but if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. So we should note the order. And then lastly, and by no means least, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is clearly a prayer intended to be used daily. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. There's a daily prayer and the daily asking for forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say, give us today our daily bread and thank you that our sins are forgiven. No, it says, pray for our daily bread, and then it says, forgive us our sins. So clearly we are intended to confess on a regular basis to God, confess our sins and seek forgiveness. Well, why should we confess? That we should confess, I think, is very clear. But why? And I'm two reasons, two senses of that. Why is it necessary? And what is the motive? Some people take the line, sort of daily confession of sin, it just becomes a meaningless ritual. And I think what we need to recognize is that rituals are actually quite important. So, for instance, I've certainly heard people say that about saying grace before a meal. Oh, it's just an empty ritual. But why do we say grace, thank God, before a meal? Because we're thankful, yes. But also, just as much, in order to be thankful. Of course, it's possible to be thankful in one's heart without actually saying grace, obviously. But those who don't do it are a lot less likely to remember to give thanks to God. We have the statement, love means not having to say sorry. Well, what about love means not having to say thank you? There are some people who pursue their relationships on that basis, and that's not a very good way to build a relationship. Yesterday I went to the gym, and as I came out, I noticed a lady coming up to the entrance, so I stopped and held the door open for her. And she simply walked past as if I didn't exist. At that point, and here's the confession, at that point, the lower part of my nature said, I wished I'd slammed the door in her face. but I didn't, you'll be glad to know. But you see, these things are important. Saying thank you, saying sorry and so on, they're important. And so also, sin creates a barrier between ourselves and God. And confession, saying sorry, praying for forgiveness, is part of the way in which we break that barrier. Okay, so related to this, we seek confession because of what's called conviction of sin, an awareness of sin, a sense of sin. And this is the situation we find in Psalm 51 in a very dramatic way. We read there, I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Clearly, when he wrote that, he wrote it with a very deep sense of his inadequacy, his failing, the fact that he'd fallen short. So, what gives us this sense, this awareness of sin? This is something that comes from the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus says that if he goes away, when he returns after his death and resurrection, returns to God, he will send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt, of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. So it's the work of the Spirit to convict us of sin, to make us aware of the fact that we are sinful before God. My becoming a Christian took part in sort of two stages, as it were, with 9 months in between. And the first stage, I was talking with somebody, an older man who was a Christian, and he made me aware of something I just hadn't realized before, that being a Christian was committing one's life fully to God. And so I said, well, that's great, I'll do that. And I can remember actually saying to him, you know, I can't actually think of anything I've done wrong, which I find absolutely amazing. Then it was 9 months later, I'd say, that at a youth camp, that finally all came into place. And I remember then the overwhelming sense that very much that I'd done things that were wrong. And I would almost reverse what I said. And the first occasion, I can't look back at anything in my life that I've done that I can say that was completely pure, that was completely without any sin. There was no selfish motive involved in that, no pride involved in that. But it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to see ourselves as we are before God. So, okay, conviction of sin and awareness of sin. What exactly is it we're aware of? And there are actually four layers, if you like, which all come into play here. First, most obviously, are deeds. I didn't slam the door in the face of the lady, but if I had done, that would have been a deed to be confessed. And then there are sins of omission, which we most definitely must not forget. It's not just what we do, it's what we don't do. And when Jesus talks about the last judgment in Matthew 25, it's not what people did, it's the fact that you saw me, and you didn't do this for me, you didn't help me, etc., etc., you didn't visit me in prison, and so on. So it's sins of omission which are just as important. But then behind these things, behind the things we do and the things we don't do, lie our thoughts and desires. And that's what gives birth to them. It's our desire to do this or to do that that gives birth to the actual action or the non-action. And behind that, yet again, is the disposition of the heart. So let me just give a simple example. The disposition of the heart, if somebody is a proud person, that's a disposition of their heart. They're still proud when they're fast asleep. That's what they are. And the pride of the heart then gives birth to proud thoughts and attitudes. So in reacting with other people, there's the attitude of pride towards them. And then the proud attitude gives birth to not doing things, you know, beneath my dignity to do that. Or conversely, to do things, to act towards people in a way that manifests pride. So it isn't just, you see, what we do outwardly, it's what lies behind it. It's the dispositions of the heart giving birth to thoughts and desires, and they in turn give birth to deeds and non-deeds, if you see, you know, failure to act. And Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 7 as to what lies in our heart. So listen carefully for this and ask yourself, is this true of me? From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and that's what makes someone unclean. Well, I have to say, looking at that list, I would plead guilty. I recognize myself there. And I'll ask you the question, do you recognize yourself there? And if the answer is no, then I have a bit of homework for you from today. Just one piece of homework, and that is go away, pray, ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to see more of what you're like. So in case, I'll just repeat the passage again, so no for the homework. Mark 7, 21 to 23. If you didn't see yourself in that, then go away, read it again, pray that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes and enable you to see what's really there. Why confess? Again, finally, under this heading, the motive for confession is not the fear of punishment or judgment, but the motive for genuine confession should be the love of righteousness and the hatred of sin. I'm glad I didn't slam the door in her face yesterday, not just because it would have got me into trouble, which it would have done, but because it would have been a nasty thing to do. And what should stop us sinning is not the fear of the consequences, but the hatred of sin, the recognition that it's wrong. And Augustine says it very nicely in a little phrase. He says, whoever fears hell fears burning, not sin. Whoever turns away from sin just because of the consequences, they're not really turning away from the sin, they're just avoiding the consequences. So with the speed camera, you see it, you know, you come up to the speed camera, all the bright lights as everybody breaks violently and so on, and then all the fumes as they all accelerate away afterwards. It's the avoidance of punishment, not the desire to be safer on the roads. So genuine confession comes not from a desire to avoid punishment, but from a hatred of sin. Okay, so how should we confess? And we're now on to, if you like, the practicalities. And first of all, we have corporate confession, as we saw in Ezra 9, for example. Here, this is where, in this particular respect, churches which have a liturgy have an advantage, because certainly in all of my experience, every service with a liturgy always includes an element of confession of sin at some point. And I just ask us here as a church, do we include confession of sin in our services? And if not, why not? Because it is pretty central to what the gospel is all about. Jesus was given the name Jesus, we're told, because he was coming to save his people from their sins. And if that's not the only thing the gospel is about, but central to it, then confession and forgiveness of sins is pretty important. So I would suggest that we really ought to have this, some element of this in every service. Corporate confession. Then there is individual confession. And that, at this point, there's a question that can be raised and is sometimes raised. Do we have to confess every single sin, each one individually? Well, that's not possible. Martin Luther, before he was converted to his Reformation ways, he went through a phase when he felt he had to confess, in this case to the priest, every single sin. And he pestered his, was very unpopular with his colleagues, he kept pestering them, wanting to confess all sorts of minor things. And that's ridiculous, because apart from anything else, often our worst sins are ones we're not aware of. I was reading, I think I mentioned it last week probably, the biography of Lincoln, and Lincoln among his rivals, and one of them was obviously a man who was a sincere Christian, but as the biographer brings out very well, he was self-deluded about his own motives. He really was seriously self-deluded, and that was a sin he was probably unaware of. But fortunately, it isn't required for us to name every sin in order to be forgiven. We all of us, well, certainly many of us, we have blind spots where there's something that is maybe very obvious to other people around us, but we're not aware of ourselves. So I think there are two sorts of confession of sin as an individual. There is the generic, if you like, non-specific confession, as in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's a blanket statement. Lord, you know, I've sinned today, forgive me my sins. And then when specific sins are on our conscience, then we can obviously pray about that as well and seek forgiveness for that. So I think the simple rule of thumb is if you're conscious of some sin, then yes, certainly, confess. But if you're not, well, we're obviously not conscious of all the things we do wrong. So we just pray in general terms and the Lord understands and fills in the details. And then we have regular confession, the Lord's Prayer, as I said before, daily bread and forgive us our sins. So on a daily basis, on a regular basis, as part of our regular prayer, we should confess our sins to God. And some of you may understand, ACTS is not the book that follows John, but it's one of the patterns that, that people sometimes put forward, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. The four things that make up prayer. And of course, the second of those is confession. So confession should be a part of our regular prayer. And then as the need arises, and I've used the analogy with arrow prayers, I'm sure most of you are familiar with that, the idea that as well as praying on specific occasions, if you're suddenly in a situation of emergency, then you don't have to say, oh, I must make a note of praying about that tonight when I get on my knees, but you can pray to God there and then. And the same thing occurs with the question of awareness of sin. If you're suddenly aware, either that you've just done something like slammed a door in somebody's face, or even aware of something you did in the past, well, there's nothing to stop confession to God there and then. And in Psalm 25, we have an interesting statement, prayer to God again, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Not just remember not the sins that I've committed in the last week, but remember not the sins of my youth. And I think, yeah, we confess things as they happen, but there are some things, especially perhaps if there's some sin that we're conscious of in our life that is obviously much more serious, then it may not be a question of simply confessing it once. There may be a case that as it comes up in our minds again, we again say sorry and confess it. With resolve to change. Yes, confession is more than just admitting guilt. There are some versions of the so-called sinner's prayer which simply make the statement that I acknowledge that I have sinned. Well, Hitler could probably acknowledge that he had sinned. It's much more than that. There needs to be a repentance, change of mind, a change of heart, a resolve to change. And we saw that in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 verse 10, where we read, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So it isn't just a case of, Lord, I've sinned. Oh, excuse me, I better go off. I'm going to do it again just now. But there is a resolve to change. But notice what he doesn't say. David doesn't pray, forgive me and I'll never do it again. Sometimes maybe people are tempted to pray that sort of prayer. But of course, there are some sins that you can do once and never again, but there are many sins that that cling to us where there's an element of addiction. And that's a vain promise to make. But David doesn't say that. What he says is he prays to God, create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit. So it's not promising God, making unrealistic promises about what we'll do in our own strength, but seeking his strength for it. Then, how should we confess? With assurance of forgiveness. Again, 1 John 1:9. If we confess, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So we're coming not to a God who's reluctant to forgive, but a God who is very willing to forgive, and we should have confidence in that and trust in that and not go away doubting. And then with profound gratitude. I think that's an important point. We shouldn't take forgiveness for granted. Let me give a simple illustration. Imagine a situation with two children where a parent makes some big sacrifice on behalf of the children. And the one child is deeply grateful and obviously shows gratitude. The other one, well, of course you do that for me. You're my parent, and takes it for granted. We should be like the first and not the second. There was a man called Heinrich Heine. I think probably about the only thing known about him today is his prayer on his death, or his statement on his deathbed. Oh, he said, God will forgive me. That's his job. Now, I don't know about his state of mind, but it sounds to me as if he was probably somebody, not particularly, not a committed Christian, but somebody who just felt he could presume upon God. It's just his job. A bit more to it than that. Our forgiveness is based on the fact that God gave his only son to come and live among us and to die a death on the cross. This isn't something casual we just take for granted. Well, I want finally to deal with just the question, isn't all this talk about confession unhealthy? Because it is a bit countercultural today in many ways. So, first of all, isn't it bad for our self-esteem? Surely we should be building up our self-esteem, making ourselves feel better, not talking about being miserable sinners and unworthy and so on. And we live in a culture which puts a lot of emphasis on self-esteem, and which I think in some cases at least gets children to believe things about themselves which are simply not true. And we need a realism here. So Christian self-esteem is not based on the premise that I am wonderful, that I am a genius, or I am a princess, or in my case a prince. It's not based on that. But it's based on God's grace to us in Christ. And a self-esteem that is built on inflated and unrealistic views about ourselves is not very healthy. And related to that, isn't this too negative? Again, the important thing is the truth. Now, I went to, for many years, to a dentist, as I know a number of other people here went to, who, one of his little mantras was, if there was something in it, oh, leave well alone, old boy, or Lise is a fellow sufferer, and in her case it was, leave well alone, old girl. And then what happened? Eventually he retired. And well, you can talk to Lise afterwards if you want, but I ended up going with Colin DeLucci, who used to be a member here, was a dentist, and it cost me £500 to get right everything that this man had neglected. Leave well alone, old boy. I thought it was great. You know, his approach of benevolent neglect, I thought, was really working until he retired, and then I discovered that it wasn't working. And that's what it's like. We need the truth. We don't need to be told comforting lies. We need the truth. And imagine a situation where you go to a doctor and the doctor says, well, the bad news is you've got a life-threatening disease, but the good news is we have a simple procedure that can cure it. Well, you'd rather hear that than for the doctor to say, oh, you know, forget about it, you're fine. And last Sunday I was hearing about somebody who was sitting here complaining about it, how a doctor had neglected what were obvious symptoms for a disease which caused a lot of trouble because it wasn't nipped in the bud as early as it should have been. So being told what's wrong with us sometimes can be painful, but it's a lot better than being told a lie and something that isn't true. So what we need here is realism. And there is a difference between confession of sins and polite self-deprecation. So, for instance, if somebody has won an Olympic medal and they were congratulated and they said, oh, it was nothing really. Well, I mean, we know that's politeness, that's not boasting, but we don't really believe it's nothing. We know that there have been, you know, they spent 4 years up at 6 a.m. and all the rest of it getting that done. It's not that polite self-deprecation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about soberly facing up to the truth. But there are some people, not many, but in our day and age, but there are some who are in danger of going the other way and exaggerating their sinfulness. And there's a little poem I came across some time ago, and thanks to the intranet was able to find again about this. And it goes like this. Once in a saintly passion, I cried with desperate grief. Ah, Lord, my heart is black with guile. Of sinners I am chief. Then stooped my guardian angel and whispered from behind, vanity, my little man, you're nothing of the kind. So the idea, you know, I am the chief of sinners, that I'm the worst of all, you know, one can exaggerate, and we shouldn't be doing that. So finally, the need for balance. The need for balance between confession of sin, which has a very definite place, but also rejoicing in God's goodness. And I've got a quotation here from a medieval monk, Bernard of Clairvaux, which I think is very relevant. He says, sorrow for sin is indeed necessary, but it should not be an endless preoccupation. You must dwell also on the glad remembrance of God's loving kindness, otherwise sadness will harden the heart and lead it more deeply into despair. So you need to mix honey with a bitter drink, and then it is more easily drunk. And so, yes, there's a place for awareness of sin, confession of sin, but that's only half the picture. We must remember the other, rejoicing in God's forgiveness, rejoicing in God's goodness. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you that we can indeed come before you in all honesty and confess our sins as they are, because we know that nothing we say will surprise you. You know all of that and much more about us. And we thank you also that you are so ready to forgive, that eager to forgive us when we come to you. So we thank you for that we have a forgiving God. And we pray that you'll help us to be to face up to the reality of our lives, to confess it to you. And we pray also that you'll help us to rejoice in your goodness and your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.